talk to you at this moment, because I am quite sure that God is continuing to speak to us. I will turn to the last section that Brother read in Revelation. For some time, my heart and thoughts for a long time, quite really, have been dwelling upon a variety of subjects, many of which, of course, come out in the course of ministry. And one of them has been the altar. And I expect the pamphlet to be coming out about that sometime in the future. But Brother drew our attention to this in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. Dear John, he can never get away from the knowledge and revelation of Jesus as the Lamb. For if he talks about his hair being white, it has to be like wool. It's a glorious and marvelous factor. I hope that you and I have understood sufficiently what it is that God wants to do with our lives. That God should have introduced the thought and truth of fire, and then our sister's prayer, and now our brother's reading. Evidently, God is talking to us very clearly about this matter of the altar and sacrifice and fire. And if I may draw your attention to the sound of many waters that I pointed out to you last night, that the waters ran from the altar. They're all together. The waters came out of the house, and even if this is the river of the Spirit, cannot run out and accomplish what God wants accomplished unless the altar is included in it. And this is the whole glorious secret. I know now why I didn't know what I was going to preach on when I came into the room. My brother on the right, he said, "What you got for us this morning?" I said, "I don't know." I find that quite often the way in which I come to a conference. And then God starts to speak and move in the meetings, and I know immediately that the Lord wants us to think about. And so, to further this great theme of the altar, you will see here that this one, of course it's Jesus, whose head and his hairs were white as snow like wool, and his eyes are flames of fire, that his feet are like fine brass as though they burned in a furnace. Now, I made reference to the furnace last evening. If you can recollect, I wonder that you do recollect anything, because I keep on so long. And of course it disproves what all the psychologists and teachers say, that you can't take in more than a quarter of an hour or 20 minutes. That's absolute nonsense. They need to come to some conferences and I'll find out. It's all according to whom you're speaking, of course. That's what makes the difference. Yeah. And if you're people of the Spirit, you can take in the eternal Word of God. And though at times our body does ache and we get a bit exhausted, it goes in. And we know it. Well, last night we were talking about the furnace. Just a trifle. Now, you know that Israel only had one furnace. It was the intense heat of the fire on the altar. That was the furnace of Israel, in which they burned bodies and bones and everything, blood included, unto God. Everything was consumed in this great furnace. You imagine throwing bodies of animals on a fire and see what it does. If it's not a tremendous fire, put it out. And blood poured onto the altar. Never went out. Hallelujah. And here we see that in the midst of the churches, Jesus is standing on the altar. That's what he's doing. His feet are burning. Brass is associated with the altar. It was the brazen altar. And he's standing there, and he's so consumed with fire that it's coming out of his eyes. And his face is glowing like the sun. Jesus is on the altar in the midst of the churches. And there's no light and there's no life and there's nothing. We can talk about the baptism in the Spirit. We can use tongues. We can prophesy. We can have all sorts of miracles happening and think we've got the fire when we haven't. Have you ever thought, for instance, that it says very precisely, and of course it needed to be said, about John Baptist, that he did no miracle. Now, have you ever thought why John Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and a greater than he had never been born of women, so you can think of Elijah, and you can think of Elisha, and perhaps we will come back to Elijah in sometime before I sit down. Have you ever thought these tremendous men, they did miracles, they weren't greater than John Baptist? None greater than John Baptist had ever come from a woman's womb until Jesus Christ came. In other words, God came to the greatest and then went to the superlative when Jesus came. And the most excellent. But here, beloved, why did John Baptist not do any miracles? For this reason, that God didn't want to distract people's attention by outward miracles and signs from the message. And the message was, repent. That's it. That was the message. And Jesus wasn't prepared to start his ministry until everybody got repentance clear, long before the miracles came. The miracles came after, same thematic message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they'd had a period when not a sign was given and nobody asked for a sign. The emphasis was this, repent, and this is one of the things that concerns me, beloved, in these days. I mean, God is pleased to do miracles and signs. That's not my particular ministry. But they happen in the meetings that I'm privileged to attend. God does them. There's quite a lot of them whilst people are sitting down in their seats and there's no sort of outward manifestation of it. I can remember... Oh, I don't know. I don't want to talk about that. Let's go on with our theme. The great thing is this, that God kept clear this. However long John Baptist ministered in his ministry, it's this. Don't get distracted by miracles. Don't get turned aside by anything else. This is the tragedy. It's happening. People are fastening onto a sort of a charismatic miraculous atmosphere, and don't let's pour cold water on these things. But beloved, I find that so many people sort of float in onto this region, and they haven't really come to repentance, and that's where all their problems lie. They all lie there. Amen. My good brother Bernard Hull and I occasionally talk. Sometimes he rings me up and I'm abroad. I don't know how much it runs him into to phone cost of the phone messages, but we have to talk over certain things. One of the things that he was saying, to his surprise, he discovered of late that many people who are supposed to be in, and they can sort of do all the actions and go all through it and sort of go away with other people, he said, do you know, brother, what I discovered was they'd never known what forgiveness of sin was. Never. How easy we can sort of get up into that without realizing this, that God kept it clear whilst the message of repentance came. No distractions. None at all. The wisdom of God in doing these tremendous things. And Jesus, when he stands in the midst of the churches, he doesn't do a miracle at all. Did you notice that in resurrection? He just sends a message, and every one of them is repentance. Keep the miracles out. No miracles. None. Repent, he says. And he's standing on the altar, and he's aflame. He's consumed. Because without the depths of real repentance, there can be no true love. That's what he's talking about. No real light. And certainly, there has to be this first great, dynamic, spontaneous love unto God. That's what he's wanting. Most of all. And of course, to each other. What a glorious thing then it is for us to see. It is all symbolized in this great altar. Just to recap a moment or two on last evening, that so soon as you find either tabernacle or temple built, and God coming in and filling that temple with the glory, the next thing is the altar. Both all occasions. And so it was in the Ezekiel vision. The waters had to come by the altar, by the altar, by the altar. Oh, may God then open all our eyes unto this, because precisely for this reason, people do not enter into the real things of God, and they can't maintain their experience for more than 5 minutes, comparatively speaking. And the elations and blessings of a conference or whatever it is, they're lost in about a week. Yeah. If you and I do not see, and God has written it so largely and so plainly in the book that I expect in heaven, he wonders why in the world and in heaven too people don't see it. To miss this is to miss everything. Jesus is alive forevermore. And the altar is his throne. As I was saying last evening, he's standing there. He's just consumed with fire. And this fire, beloved. You know all about it. You can say it's warming, or you can say it's purifying, or you can say it's the intense warmth of everything released in the heart unto God. It is the ascending offering to God. And you know, beloved, unless the fire is burning in you, there will not be any offering ascending to God. There won't be. Don't you see? You must have the fire, and it says no offering. And all the talk about doing this and that and the other is hyperbole. It doesn't matter so far as God is concerned. To have the fire, this is what made old General Booth write that hymn, "Send the fire, Lord, send the fire, send the fire." He saw them, looked down and see his waiting host, and they had hosts of people coming in those days. Coming in from all levels of society. You mustn't think that the Salvation Army only had to do with the druggies and the dropouts and all the that gathered off the east end of London. Catherine Booth used to go and sit in the highest drawing rooms in the land and go and preach to people in their homes, lords, ladies, right up to the very highest echelons. That's where it went. Why, one man, perhaps you've read his book, that Helps to Holiness, or Heart Holiness, Commissional Brengel. If you've never read them, buy them and read them. Amen. Get hold of these books. Soul Winner's Secrets. Commissioner Brengel was came from one of the highest families in America. And when God baptized him in the Holy Ghost, he who had his boots cleaned and everything done for him, nearly his teeth picked by somebody else since he was grown teeth. All he wanted was to clean other people's boots from that day on, asked to be allowed to do it. You should read it. Right. What the transforming grace and power is burned in this man. Yeah. Absolutely burned. Booth knew that he'd get plenty of trumpet blowers and big drum wallopers. He knew he'd get those. Send the fire, Lord. Send the fire.
Yes, amen.
Hallelujah. What's musical talent without the fire? What's the noise of a trumpet except sounding brass without the fire?
True, brother. Yeah.
This then is what God wants us to understand. Beloved, this morning he's in the midst of us and he's on the altar. And if you want to get to him to love him, you've got to get up on the altar. Unless you're sending distant messages of love, and it's hardly like a cold drink. It isn't good news from a far country. It's nonsense. Hallelujah. To get up on that altar and burn with him. Oh, glory. Instead of your intellect, God wants a flame. That's what he wants. He wants a fire in you. May God speak this so deeply into all our hearts. Let's go back, shall we? Into 1 Kings. To this great story of Elijah that all of us, I am sure, know so well. If I may just refresh your memory. Elijah had stood before Ahab, that wicked king, and had said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall not be rain nor dew these years except by my word." This man Elijah lived before God and lived unto God. He wasn't living before the eyes of the people particularly. And it happened. Elijah was a man subject unto like passions as we are, wrote James, and he prayed and shut the heavens up. Wesley had to write about him. He said, by prayer they opened and shut heaven in those days. These were tremendous men. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what Elijah did because of the tragedy of the complete backslidden nation. And he wasn't a man that moved away from his purposes either. And when the famine came on, and when desolation reached the land, he didn't turn away from the knowledge of the will of God in his heart. He didn't weaken. He became stronger and stronger. And you know how the Lord had to look after him till eventually, in the will of God, years had passed, 3 years went by. Adamant refusal to bend to what he could see, if you like, were the needs of the people all around. It's the same story as we were talking about last night, the Dead Sea Bitter, the Great Lake of Death. The land is barren. There's no fish in the rivers and no fruit on the trees. And would not be till the temple was built and the altar was established and the waters should again run out from under the throne. Prophetic vision given by God, but unrelenting in his purpose, and he won't weaken or swerve from it until his conditions be fulfilled. Because if he was to do something for you because you cried, and he had to deny spiritual and eternal principles in order to do it, he would not do it. The Bible says that God cannot deny himself. That's the great thing. I know we're in the age of grace, and I know that God is moving, but you must see, beloved, that if he moved off the foundation of righteousness, his throne would collapse. It's founded on righteousness. He's got to do it right. If he didn't do it right, it wouldn't be love. That's the thing we have to see. We can't expect God to do something wrong, just pleading his love. Here is the stupid and banal way in which some people understand. Let me give you an illustration. This flabby idea, of course, you'll laugh at this, and do so. You'll see through it, but it explains the ideas that are running through the whole of the earth about God. And they infiltrate into the church. This is the trouble. My wife and two ladies accompanied me to... I believe it was two ladies. Yeah, it was. Oh, yeah, one of them was from Sweden. We picked her up en route. I'd forgotten where they were. My wife and another... Oh, this. That's right. There was another English lady and a Swedish lady. I mustn't get this wrong. They accompanied me to Finland from Sweden. And they abandoned me or left me in Finland and decided to come home. So they crossed the Baltic from Helsinki to capital Shire, if it means anything to you, in Sweden. And they were on the boat just about 8 hours, or 8 to 9 hours, something like that, crossing. And lots of people, you'd hardly believe it, do this thing in those countries. They take their holidays from work, and they spend their time and their money, lots of them, going to and fro on these boats between, so that they can get drunk and live a high, so they think, it's a low, base, dreadful life. And that's what they do. And my wife, you can generally hear her as she's speaking, and she was standing in the queue with someone else, the other two girls, ladies, to get some food, and somebody came up and said, "Are you English?" It was a man. "Yeah, so am I," he said. "Good to hear an English voice," you see. And they started to talk. And then he said, "Look here," he said, "I'm going to have trouble getting through the customs. I've bought more whiskey than they'll allow me to take off," you see. And he was well sozzled then. You see? He said, "Look, if you take some and you take some, then you can give it to me." This is the way they do it often. Yeah. I'm not trying to sow ways of cheating customs in your mind. "Share it out between we four, and I can get all the lot off. I'll meet you over on the dock, see, and so. And my wife said to him, "No, we wouldn't do that. We're Christians. We don't do this sort of thing," and gave him the sort of lecture that she's had to give me several times. Not on the same theme or about the same thing. And she said, "We wouldn't do this thing." He said, "What?" He said, "Call yourself a Christian and wouldn't help a man out when he's you call that Christianity? I don't," he said. And there was a real, you see, now there's the low idea, because just helping someone out, doesn't matter if they're in sin, just help them. This is supposed to be the love of God. But that idea has infiltrated into the churches. At least, it's not been infiltrated, and it's never been dealt with and cut off at the beginning. In other words, true repentance has never taken place. That's the thing. Then we say we want the fire, and we talk about, we've had the baptism in the Spirit, this superficial kind of thing that takes place. No deep reality that burns a man up in his heart for Jesus. Now, this man Elijah, he knew that beyond just superficial blessings of having some water on your crops to make them grow, to gather some fruit, there had to be a basic return of Israel to God, fundamentally. And in the 18th chapter, we come to the point of the story that's recorded, and the clash that took place at Carmel. Now, that seems to have figured large in our thinking in these days, doesn't it? This Carmel. But it was at Carmel, the port of Haifa is somewhere around there now, on the western coast of Israel. And it was a tremendous clash that took place. They gathered all the priests of Baal together. And on the top of the mountain, the challenge was on. "We're going to get this all sorted out. Whose God Who is Israel's God? Are Israel the people of God? And all the rest of it was all going to be sorted out. And hallelujah, one fearless man who dealt in fire. He dealt in fire, did this man Elijah. And the conditions were made. The Baalites and the host of priests, including Ahab himself, who was a Baalite, were there. And the conditions were that they were to kill a bullock and lay it on their altar and put no fire under it at all. And it was going to be the God that answered by fire that was going to be the God. Here's the challenge. May the world gather around and see us in these days. Here's the challenge. The God that answers by fire, not by Pavlov's theory. You know what Pavlov's theory is, don't you? Well, coupled with Freud, those two men have done the most wicked things in the human race. And I suppose also that ought to be linked up with that Englishman of which I'm ashamed, who wrote The Origin of Species, Darwin. You put Darwin and Freud and Pavlov together, and you've got three demonically moved men, if not totally possessed. For Darwin tried to turn the world off the truth of scriptures by his evolution theory, for a start. And Pavlov, he discovered, he was a Russian, by the way, and they're still using his theories in Russia now behind what you call brainwashing. It's Pavlov was the man that began it. And he is the father of the modern analytical psychological approach that Freud dug away in, into the filth of his own mind and his own heart. They have much to answer for before God. The millions that they've affected in their lives, those three men. And Pavlov then, he was the man that developed all the basic techniques from studies of animals, trying to say that a human being is only an advanced animal, going back, of course, to the Darwin theory. You see where it all comes? It all goes along its logical line. You let in one little seed called a book, written by a man named Freud, Darwin, and you've got the lot. That's why this book is so valuable.
Yes, amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
And that man discovered a lot about the basic natural functions of the human brain and mind, did Pavlov. And upon it, innocent men, one of them was Solzhenitsyn, and all these people have been cast into living prisons, living tombs. I tell you, by these great things, and these things, my beloved brothers and sisters, have come and taken the place of the fire in the church, so that preaching becomes a method of brainwashing instead of a stream of fire flowing from the very bowels of God. Now, this man, Elijah, he stood alone, and it's a God that answers by fire, he says. Amen. You know, the story is that you must read it yourself, how that these priests of Baal did everything to try and get fire down from Baal, and of course they failed. And perhaps that may be the reason, if it be so, why you failed to get the fire down. Of whom are you a priest? You got to face it, and face it clear and straight. Who's the man that's handling fire today? Who is fire among us? I don't mean just among us here. And then there came Elijah's turn, and he went to absolute extremes to demonstrate God, and he had a trench dug round his altar, and he had the trench filled with water, he had the wood saturated with water, he had his sacrifice absolutely soaked with water. And he prayed one prayer, and down came the fire. Consumed everything. Drank up the waters. Hallelujah. But the thing that I want to point you to in this chapter is that when Elijah was going to do something, he said in verse 30 of the 18th chapter, Elijah says unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He had nothing to do with the altar that the Baal priests had built. And this is how he repaired it. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He built an altar with Israel. That's what he did. He took the nation symbolically in those stones, one stone for a tribe, every tribe consisting of thousands upon thousands of souls, and he put them there, just 12. Glory, glory, glory be to the name of the Lord. That's all he did. And then he carefully isolated Israel like an island in the midst of the sea, away from everything, complete separation, by having the trench filled up with water. There were many purposes in having this trench filled up with water, and here is one of them. That Israel, the true Israel, the Israel of God's heart, the people of his love and of his choice, stood alone there. And what were they? Nothing but an altar. That's what he wanted them to see. Have you seen it? Israel was an altar of the Lord. That's it. And on there, on Israel, he put the sacrifice. He put the offering to God. And it was easy. Send the fire. Immediately, thunder clouds, rain, floods. There it is. Altar, fire, water. Same thing. God opened the heavens. You know the story. Amen. It came up as small or as large as a man's hand, first of all. And then, before they could ever get running, the floods were on them, coming. As soon, beloved, that the land had been dry and parched, and dearth, desolation everywhere. And of course you know what happens when the ground gets baked and hard, the water comes on it and runs off, instead of going in for a start till it sort of gets itself a bit saturated to soak it in. And so they came, these great floods on the earth, and here's old Elijah. He girds himself and he runs before the chariot of Ahab to make a way for him. Ahab had been to kill him. He was prepared to be the forerunner. You remember that John Baptist was called the forerunner, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah girded his loins and he foreran the king. That God was prepared to make this man a real king. The king's coming. I'm forerunning him. See the mercy of God and see the grace of God and see the inherent consistency of Scripture. But unlike Jesus, the great king that John Baptist foreran, Ahab still remained a wicked, sinful man. Oh, you can have it all shown to your heart. This is the lesson of Ahab with his Jezebel. You can have it all enacted on some mountain of holiness. You can have it all shown to you upon the hill of fruitfulness, because that's what Carmel means. You can have it all there. You can see the way the fire comes. You can see the conditions. You can have it preached to you, demonstrated to you. You can see the way that God answers from heaven and ends the barrenness. And you can even be treated as though you're a king, and then never be in it. The water's there, the flood's there, and only the forerunner making the way through the mighty deluge baptism from heaven, if you like. Call it what you will. And still he remained a sinner. That's the story of it all. But let's keep it clear, God will put it before your heart and mine this day so unmistakably that the responsibility will be laid at your door and upon your spirit, that he took the 12 stones that represented Israel and he built them into an altar. Come near to me, he said, all the people. Come on, come and have a look. Come and see what I'm doing. He wasn't blowing a great trumpet saying, look at me, or anything like that. There comes a time when a man has to say, look, look, look. See it. Only the humble can take that position. Only those that know and are moving in it all. Come, he said, you must see. Not one of you, not one, should be able to say you don't know. They drew near. Simeon, Reuben, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Asher. He put them all there. Manasseh, Ephraim. He built them in step by step, all builded together in an altar of the Lord. How about it, beloved? We love to think about being built together for a habitation of God. We love the Ephesian letter. How about all of us being built together to be an altar of God with a fire on us? and Jesus consuming in flame, for he's the sacrifice. Our whole life is offering the living God, the living Jesus, unto our Father. Filled with the fire of love, we join to him by fire. We the altar, he the sacrifice. As I pointed out to you last night, the man on the throne was, he took the dividing line at the loins, fire upwards, fire downwards. And nothing but ashes for the world to have. Nothing. Is that the thing that's consuming you? Have you got this drive in your heart? Have you got this desire? You man, you woman, you, have you got it there? Lord God, build us together. What a flame would go up to God from all over the world. I had a little talk with our precious sisters this morning. They're going back to their home. Yeah. Comes of a Buddhist family. Got to go back to her own Buddhist parents. What would you do? They don't know Jesus. She's only known him 3 months. God, build us together.
Amen.
In one altar of God, so that this precious little Sharon, I think her name is, should know that we're one with her.
Yes, amen.
Built in. And to be an altar for God, that the flame will consume her and you and the Lord and me. I want to be in it. Hallelujah. And let's be in isolation under God. I mean in this respect. I'm not talking about shutting yourself up in some nunnery or monastery. That's not what I'm talking about. Get the monastic idea out of your head altogether. The whole marvel of it is that we got to burn for God, beloved. That's your life. We talk about it. In fact, I can remember choruses that I've sung, you know, lay your life on the altar for God. He's calling for you today. He's not saying that really, he's saying be an altar. Really, let me burn out for thee, O Lord.
Amen.
That's right. To be burning with God. Oh, hallelujah. It's no good trying to imagine it. What's it like? Or try to work it up in yourself, beloved. It will come when God literally does the work in your heart. It'll be there. In fact, I guess it'll be other people that recognize that you're burning, not yourself. I mean, dead things don't know they're burning, do they? None of the bullocks and lambs on the altar knew they were burning. They were just being consumed in the furnace. Hallelujah. Oh, ignore everybody that tries to turn you off this furnace position. Ignore them. Turn your back on them. Have nothing to do with them. If they won't go with you, leave them. Leave them behind. Join yourself to people that love and burn and only want to see the Lord Jesus offered up constantly off their lives unto the Lord. So that you're not talking about offering up your £10 note or whatever it is, and not you're not talking of offering up your £20 thing or your £50,000 this or your home. I offer my home to the Lord. Oh, glory be to God. If you are burning, your home is nothing to you. Nothing. Nothing. I can remember when God got hold of my wife and I, Well, alleluia, we never talked about giving our home to the Lord. People do that. They make great things of it. They get in meetings and say, will you offer your home? I say, yeah, we'll offer our home. Well, we didn't. It never seemed to cross our minds that we should offer God anything. He'd got it.
Amen.
All these sort of pleading with people, will you give it up? Will you offer it to Jesus? And all this business. That's what makes me say, I wonder what sort of a baptism and spirit these people had. They talk about being baptized in the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is burning. It burns all the other things away from you. You don't have to give them up. It's the cross you need for that. Death. I mean, the day the last breath leaves your body, they won't say, now, would you like us to, would you give your home up, please? If you're lying a corpse on your bed. Now, please, will you give your home up? Who would you like to have your diamond earrings or your gold watch chain? I don't know that. What's that got to do with it? You're dead. Anybody can have it. I don't want it. Fire. Glory be to God. There's nothing so releasing in the end as this. Liberate you unto God. So you're not struggling to get liberated for the next 15 years. So may God open our eyes. I fear and almost tremble for the future if people don't get down here. The church doesn't understand what it's all about. This is the thing to preach, man. This is what you must say, woman. This is the truth. Instead of all the Pavlovian, Freudian, psychological ideas that talks about gradually releasing you through another 20 years of your life from these deep-seated bondages that you got from your poor old mother and all this. Alleluia. It's all based on a completely psychological and Freudian idea. God! Amen. He's conceded nothing to Darwin or Pavlov. Nothing. He sent Jesus Christ into the world. And through him, the Holy Ghost. And until you rightly see yourself as an altar, just there for that purpose, you've never really seen it. You will know that Paul takes this up in the Roman letter. That great complaint, I think that's the word, that great complaint of Elijah. Chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So he gives an illustration of this. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. For what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Glory, even so at this time. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. Blessed be the Lord of God, God of heaven, that there's an election of grace, beloved. Men and women who've never digged down the altar. Never. Never. On Carmel, there was a remnant, there was a remains of an altar of the Lord. And Elijah went and rebuilt it. The God that answers by fire. Amen. Amen. I'm thrilled about it. But this, of course, is not original. This that we read. Let's go back to another 17th chapter in the book of Exodus. You ought to start finding some of these 17th chapters in the Bible. They're rather good. You won't have to stop in many New Testament books because they're not so long. Exodus 17. Now, if you know the story of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, you'll be familiar with this. If you aren't acquainted with it, please get acquainted with it very shortly. And they come, as we read in verse 1, to the wilderness of Sin, and they pitch in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And so the whole thing went on, till in verse 4, Moses says to the Lord, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord My Banner, Jehovah Nissi. And for he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Praise the name of the Lord. What a tremendous thing. You have the same thing again. He built an altar. Water, altar, same combination. Whether it be water to drink, or whether it be waters to bring fertility and life into your possessions, whatever it is, it's always connected with the altar. And what a tremendous truth it is. It's always connected with the hand of a man. You see, he said, I see a cloud as large as a hand. Do you remember? Yes, you must read the story. And here it is, in your hand, Moses. Raise your hand to heaven. And actually, you may have it in your margin, another rendering of that last verse is because of the hand upon the throne of the Lord. Glory be to God that got hold of the throne. Praise God. And it all happened, beloved. It all happened. But God is moving in a glorious and a mighty way. The altar was there. Moses sat on the stone, raised his hand to heaven. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Always, beloved, the fire came down from heaven onto the altar of the Lord. You can take, as I was saying last evening, when the temple was built, and then, far from resting in the fact that the glory of the Lord had filled the temple, and the trumpets were playing, and the singers were singing, they were in the praise and the marvel and the glory of a wonderful experience. Solomon at that time wasn't prepared to rest there. He'd already got it all done. He'd got the altar there, outside. There, where he got his sacrifices ready, and he'd got a brazen scaffold built also beside the altar on which he stood, because he knew that it was useless having glory in the temple if he hadn't got fire on the altar. He knew that. He knew that the only way to keep in the blessing, he knew the only way that the favors of God could be maintained, the only way in which the people could keep in real touch and be the people of God and live as they should, was that the fire should be on the altar, beloved. That was it. And so, when they could all get up from the mighty experience of the incoming glory, he just shepherded them all round, and he got up on his scaffold. And then he knelt down in the presence of them all, and he lifted his hands to heaven, and he prayed until the fire came down on the altar. That's what he did. No fire lighted by a man. Nothing. That mustn't touch the altar of the Lord. those people that create false fire shall bear their judgment from God. It isn't the excitement of this or that or the other. It isn't the worked up enthusiasms of the people. It isn't that. It's pure, clear fire coming down from God and burning on the altar. And it can't burn there until the sacrifice is there. Amen. The fire and the sacrifice has to be one. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has worked it that way. One could go through scriptures on these great themes. I'm not going to do that. I'm soon going to stop preaching. That may surprise you. But I feel that we need to be here before God, that God would come and the fire should come into your life. This glorious desire to do nothing else and be nothing else but live unto God alone. Everything in your life that is in line with this and nothing else. Everything else out. Oh, praise the name of the Lord, how wonderful it is. And you will know that the altar of the Lord is most holy. Most holy. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You want water? Oh, let the water first of all isolate you from everything else and turn us all into an island for God. Not an unreachable island, it was only a narrow ditch. Not this exclusivism in that sense, but exclusively for God. Amen. Is that your life? Will it be your life? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. It's tremendous when it's got you. You won't feel it's got you. You won't be one somebody standing up blowing a trumpet about it. You'll just live. And everything will be brought into that glorious center. Israel, you're an altar. Cease to be an altar, and you're not Israel. This is what God had in mind when he spoke to them. First of all, your name's going to be Israel. And you know what it means? As a prince, hast thou power with God. That's it. The prince of power. The prince of divine power. The prince of election. That's Israel. Amen. What a tremendous thing to be an altar for the prince of Israel, Jesus. What a glorious thing that he should be on us alive. He says from that altar position. John never saw it at first, but he records it. He hears the voice. He turns to see the voice and hears the voice. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The Lord God Almighty. These are the words he hears. And he turns to see it, and there he is. All glorious, burning in a furnace. Glory. That's him. Right in the midst of the churches. Oh, Lord. Let us for a moment turn in unto him. Let us see him. Let us catch the vision. He's still the Lamb. He loves you. If you're going to join him, you've got to get up on the altar. Step right up on the altar and join him. Get there. Are you ready to do that? Oh, Father, Father. Let's pray, shall we?